Thank you, Russell, again for leading us this morning. If you have your Bible, I invite you to turn with me over to Mark 12, that was read to us just a few moments ago, and to verses 35 to 37. And just before we come to God's word, let's pause and pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have this morning to once again meet together, to open the scriptures together, and to hear you speak to us. And so, Lord, we do pray that as we do so now, that you might also open our hearts to hear from you, to hear your voice, and that you might speak into each of our hearts. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you've been with us in recent weeks, then you'll recall that the Sanhedrin have been sending various different groups from among their number to try and find something for which they could arrest Jesus, or at the very least, discredit him in the eyes of the people. And each time they had come and they had questioned Jesus about some particular issue, Jesus had responded faultlessly. And they had been unable to say anything in reply by which to accuse him. And that culminated where we read last time in verse 34 of Mark 12, that from then on, no one dared ask him any more questions. But in coming to our passage this morning, we find that whilst they no longer have any questions for Jesus, Jesus has some questions for them. And you will notice in verse 35 that all of this is taking place in the temple courts. And you'll remember from our previous studies that all of this is taking place in the court of the Gentiles, which was the large area on the outskirts of the temple complex from which Jesus had previously cleared the money changers and the traders back in chapter 11, verses 15 to 17. And here we discover that Jesus has returned to this area in order to teach the people that had gathered there. Now, it may have been the case that having the Pharisees, the Herodians, the Sadducees and teachers of the law each coming to Jesus to question him had perhaps drawn a crowd. Alternatively, it may simply have been the case that the people congregated around Jesus because it seems that wherever he went, he always seemed to draw a crowd to him. And here we discover that this time is no different, because we read in verse 37 that there was a large crowd listening to Jesus. And you will notice that it tells us there at the end of the verse that they did so with delight. That there was something wonderfully attractive about the way in which the Lord Jesus spoke and taught the people. No one ever seemed to switch off or get bored listening to him. That the people would hang on his every word, eager to listen to what he would have to say. In fact, from our earliest studies in Mark, right at the beginning of our Lord's earthly ministry, we're told back in chapter 1 in verse 22 that the people were amazed at his teaching, because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. And all through our Lord's ministry, we find him surrounded by vast crowds of people. Even when he was out in remote areas and remote places, the crowd still came to him. And here in the temple courts, in the final week of his life, when the city of Jerusalem would have been filled with large numbers of visitors because it was Passover, we find that once again a large crowd has congregated and is listening to Jesus as he taught. And yet, whilst over the course of our Lord's earthly ministry, thousands upon thousands of people would have heard him, it always amazes me that when we turn over to Acts chapter 1, after the Lord had ascended to heaven, we're told that the number of believers was about 120. Now, of course, that may simply be a reference to the number of believers at that specific gathering. But nonetheless, in view of the vast numbers of people who had heard Jesus teach, were healed by him, and had witnessed the miracles that he did, it remains a remarkably small number that came to believe in him. A clear reminder to us that people may enjoy listening to sermons, may have heard the gospel many times, and yet may never actually be changed or impacted by it. We need to be very careful and consider what it is that we are actually doing with God's word as we hear it week after week. Do we just simply enjoy listening to sermons and curious to see what I come up with each Sunday? Or are our lives actually being impacted and changed by what we hear and by what God is saying to us? Now, when we turn over to the parallel passage in Matthew's Gospel, we discover that the question that the Lord asks here is specifically addressed to the Pharisees. In fact, it appears that Jesus had actually asked them an introductory question, because in Matthew 22 and verse 42, Jesus apparently says to the Pharisees, "What do you think about the Messiah? Whose son is he?" And without hesitation, Matthew records for us that the Pharisees answer, "He's the son of David." Now, Mark doesn't include that exchange within his account here in Mark chapter 12. Instead, he goes to what appears to be the follow-up question that Jesus asks in verse 35. When he says to them, "Why did the teachers of the law say that the Messiah is the son of David?" Now, although neither Matthew, Mark, or Luke explain why the teachers of the law believe this, but instead move on directly to the second part of our Lord's question, it's important for us to pause for a moment to understand where all of this comes from and why they believed it. The reason that the teachers of the law said that the Messiah is the son of David is because it was understood from the Old Testament that the Messiah would come from the descendant line of King David. And in order for us to see this, turn with me back to 2 Samuel chapter 7. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, we have recorded the establishment of the Davidic covenant between God and David. And this was a covenant that God made with King David, promising that through his descendant line, the Messiah would come and establish an eternal kingdom. And although many of the kings after David would sin and not live according to the terms of the covenant, nonetheless, from the descendant line of David, God promised to raise up a king like none other in his appointed Messiah. And in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verses 12 and 13, notice God's promise to David. God says to him, "When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Now, what we have in those verses is what is referred to as a layered prophecy, which means that it has a direct and an immediate fulfillment at the time, but that it also has a fulfillment in the future. Now, the direct and the immediate fulfillment comes with Solomon, David's son, who built a physical house for the Lord, the temple. Up until that point, only the tabernacle existed, which was a movable tent. But Solomon would build a permanent physical structure for the Lord. Now, whilst this promise was fulfilled in part by Solomon, in a fuller and greater way, this promise has the Lord Jesus in mind. Because notice that at the end of verse 13, the promise that comes to David is that the throne of his kingdom will be established forever. In fact, notice down in verse 16 that this point is reiterated when God says to David, "Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever." Here God is promising David that this kingdom that will come from his descendant line will last forever. And so we need to ask, has God kept that promise? Well, if we were to read on in the Old Testament, we would find that although Solomon was a great king, in his later years he began to wander. And because of Solomon's sin, we read in 1 Kings chapters 11 and 12 that God actually takes the kingdom back and he divides it in two: the kingdom of Israel to the north and the kingdom of Judah to the south. And so Solomon's throne is not established forever. It's divided. Therefore, this promise made to David must find its fulfillment in someone else. And so you see, when the time came for the Lord Jesus to enter this world, he was born into a family. But it couldn't be just any family. And in order to fulfill the promise of God made to David hundreds of years earlier, he has to be born into a specific family. That in order for Jesus to be the promised Messiah, his credentials have to be authenticated. That it has to be established that he is from the descendant line of King David. And that's why when we turn over to the New Testament, the very first verse of the New Testament in Matthew 1:1 begins, "This is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of David." And it's interesting how we then can trace this through the gospel records with our Lord's birth. For example, in Luke chapter 1, when the angel appears to Mary, the promise that comes to her is that the Lord God will give him, the child that she will bear, the throne of his father David. And he will reign forever, and his kingdom will never end. When the angel appears to Joseph in a dream to reassure him and urge him to take Mary as his wife, the angel addresses Joseph as Joseph, son of David. Again, to emphasize and establish the fact that Jesus has been born into the family with the correct lineage. When the time came for Jesus to be born and enter into this world, he couldn't be born in just any old place, that it mattered where he would enter into this world, that he had to be born in the city of his descent. And so when the angel appears to the shepherds, they announce to them in Luke chapter 2, "Today, in the city of David, a Saviour has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord." Isn't it wonderful how we see this thread continuing on from the earliest pages in 2 Samuel 7 all the way through the Old Testament into the New? And what we discover is that as we continue to read through the New Testament, we are reminded of these things again and again. For example, right at the beginning of Paul's letter to the church in Rome, he reminds them in Romans 1 verse 3 that Jesus was a descendant of David. Later in his life, Paul would then write in his second letter to Timothy, before he dies, he says, "Remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David." And then when you turn to the last page in our Bibles, we have Jesus himself saying in Revelation 22:16, "I am the root and the offspring of David." And so in view of the fact that the opening verse of the New Testament declares that Jesus comes from the descendant line, and then Jesus himself affirms it in the final verses of the New Testament, they act almost as two bookends for the entire New Testament, so that we then get the idea that this must be pretty important in our understanding of who Jesus is. And so when Jesus then comes and he asks this question here in Mark 12:35, why did the teachers of the law say that the Messiah is the son of David? The answer is because God promised that he would be. And it's clear throughout the scripture that the Messiah will be a son of David and come from his descendant line. Now, by the time that we get to Mark chapter 12, many people in Israel, including the religious leaders, had relegated the Messiah to that of a political earthly deliverer who would come and overthrow the enemies of Israel. And so the people are not looking for a savior as we understand it. They're looking for a political leader who would lead them to freedom from Rome. And so our Lord's question to them here is designed to get the people thinking again about what had actually been prophesied in the Old Testament, and to consider whether the promised Messiah that they are anticipating and looking for is actually resembles anything that what has been promised. Jesus wants the people to understand that the Messiah is much more than an earthly deliverer. And whilst not in any way minimizing the importance of the Messiah coming from the descendant line of King David, the people need to understand that what makes the Messiah great is not that he descends from David, but actually what we'll discover in a moment is that he's far greater than David. To the people, David is their hero, but the Messiah is far greater than he ever was. And in order to show the people that the Messiah is far more than an earthly deliverer and greater than David, you will notice that Jesus takes them in verse 36 to Psalm 110. Which is actually the most frequently quoted psalm in the entire New Testament. There are 33 quotations or references to this psalm in the New Testament. And Jesus points out from this psalm, which is written by David, that David is actually making it clear from what he writes in this psalm that the Messiah is greater than he is. Because notice, David himself refers to the Messiah as my Lord. Verse 36, David himself speaking by the Holy Spirit declared, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." Jesus is pointing out that when David writes this psalm, he refers to the Messiah as his Lord. And so that leads Jesus to then ask in verse 37, well, David himself calls him Lord. How then can he be his son? You see, at the time and even today, the son of a king isn't greater than his father. When the king is a son, the son is a prince and only becomes king when the father dies. And even then, he is only elevated to the equivalent of the position that his father had. And yet here Jesus is pointing the religious leaders and the people to the fact that David as king, when he writes Psalm 110, is referring to a descendant of his as his Lord, as one who is greater than he is. And Jesus is saying, how can that be? How can David's descendant be greater than he is? Now, depending on what translation of the Bible you have in front of you, this may not be immediately clear. In most modern translations, no distinction is made between the two words which are translated as Lord when it appears in verse 36, as quoted from Psalm 110. And that's because the New Testament is written in Greek. And the same Greek word kurios is used in both instances, indicating that God has been referred to both times. But when you turn back to the Old Testament and you go back to Psalm 110 verse 1, which is originally written in Hebrew, we discover that there are two different words used in the original. And you may find it helpful to turn to Psalm 110 so that you see this for yourselves. What you'll notice is that the first time that the word Lord appears in verse 1, it's written in all capital letters. And the second time it appears in verse 1 of Psalm 110, it's all in lowercase. And the reason that our English Bibles do this in the Old Testament is to help us distinguish between two different words in the Hebrew. Whenever you see the English word Lord in all capital letters, what is translated is the Hebrew word for the sacred name of God, Yahweh. But when we see the English word Lord in lowercase letters, what we have is the Hebrew word Adonai, which is the most exalted title given to God in the Old Testament, and means the sovereign one, the one who is vested with absolute authority, and the one to whom all other kings and all other authorities are subject. Now, both words refer to Almighty God. But when we understand the distinction between those two Hebrew words, we then understand the significance of the question that Jesus is asking. Because what we have is Yahweh speaking to another who is referred to as Adonai, inviting him to come and to sit at his right hand. And you will notice that as David writes this psalm, he calls the one referred to as Adonai as being my Lord. So Jesus' question then is this: how can David refer to this descendant of his as being his Lord, and at the same time speak of him as though he already exists, when the fulfillment of the promise and of his coming is still yet future as he writes this psalm? The only explanation is that David must be referring to one who existed before he did, and who will come and enter into this world through his descendant line long after David is gone. And by using the word Adonai, David is making it clear that the one who is to come from his descendant line is God. And so what we have here is an incredible, wonderful reference to the incarnation of the Lord Jesus. Where we read in the, we're reminded in the opening verses of John's Gospel of how in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But then John tells us in John 1:4 that that Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. That the one who has always existed, as Paul describes in Philippians 2, as being in the very nature God, made himself nothing and entered into this world in human likeness and been found in appearance as a man. You see, what we have described in this psalm is God the Father, Yahweh, inviting God the Son, Adonai, to sit at his right hand. And as Jesus speaks to this crowd in the temple courts, he's taking them to the scriptures and he's urging them to see these things for themselves and to think these things through in order that they would come to understand who the Messiah really is and what he is actually coming to do. When Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost, it was to this psalm that he referred to illustrate the fact that David was not talking about himself when he wrote this psalm, as many of the religious leaders thought. It was not David who ascended to heaven and who sat down at the right hand of God. It's Jesus. And Peter makes that point in his sermon in Acts chapter 2. In Acts 2 verse 29 and following, Peter speaking says, "Fellow Israelites, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was to come, he spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was not abandoned to the realm of the dead, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are witnesses of it. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.' Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this: God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah." What the people listening to Jesus needed to understand is that the Messiah that was promised is far more and far greater than any earthly or political leader that they're hoping for. And Jesus makes the point that in this psalm, David himself is calling the Messiah my Lord. In other words, David is calling the Messiah God. He's calling him Adonai, highlighting the fact that the Messiah is not just the son of David. He's David's Lord. He is David's God. And so you'll notice what it is that God the Father then says to God the Son in this psalm. When in verse 36 we read, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand." God doesn't invite David to come and sit at his right hand. He has only ever invited his son, the Lord Jesus, to do that. And the question, of course, is why? And what we discover and what Jesus is trying to show those who are listening to him is that the people don't need a savior from Rome. They need a savior from their sin. That's the real enemy. And the reason that Yahweh God is inviting his son to come and to sit in his right hand is because he alone is that savior, not David. Because David himself needs that savior too. And that's why David calls him my Lord. David may have been described as a man after God's own heart, but he's still a sinner desperately in need of a savior. And that savior is the Lord Jesus. And the wonder of the gospel is that the one who is God has entered into this world to save us. In Hebrews 1:3, we read that the sun is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. And yet he is the one that the writer goes on to say has provided purification for sins and has now sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. That at this very moment, the Lord Jesus is seated in the place of supreme exaltation. As Paul tells us in Ephesians 1, that God has seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. Jesus is seated at God's right hand. And there is coming a day when every eye will see him and every knee will bow, because notice that in this psalm, God says to the Lord Jesus that he is to sit at his right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. The imagery here is that of an enemy lying on the ground, defeated, so that the victorious king can then place his feet on their neck as a sign of his absolute authority and victory over them. And we have an example of this in Joshua 10, when the Israelites defeated the Amorites. And the five Amorite kings are brought to Joshua, and his army commanders come and put their feet on the necks of these kings as a sign and a symbol of how God will give them victory over all their enemies. And here the promise of God is that the Messiah will be victorious over every foe, that every enemy will be defeated and will be put under his feet, that there won't be anyone or anything who won't be subject to him and to his rule. There is coming a day when every authority will come and bow before King Jesus. You see, all of the promises made to David will one day be fulfilled, because we read in Revelation 11:15 that the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah, and he will reign forever and ever. It's remarkable to think that as Jesus spoke to the crowd that day and asked them these questions, the promised Messiah that they're waiting for and looking for and anticipating is standing right in front of them. And yet, instead of recognizing that, notice what Mark tells us at the end of verse 37, that they listened to what he said with delight. Jesus has just challenged their entire understanding of who the Messiah is and what he's come to do. And yet, instead of responding in repentance and faith, they just go on their merry way. Is that you? Is that how you're going to respond to God's word this morning, when we've seen clearly from the scripture how the promised Messiah is the Lord Jesus? And God has wonderfully made his promises and then set about fulfilling every word that he has said. And we can look at this word and see how God has wonderfully fulfilled his promises in the Lord Jesus, that he is seated at his right hand because his work has been completed and his sacrifice has been accepted. Are we going to take these things to heart and be challenged and changed by them, so that we would turn to Jesus in repentance and faith and be able to say, along with David, that he is my Lord? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word to us this morning, which reminds us so clearly and so powerfully how you have wonderfully kept every promise that you have made. And so, Lord, help us to see and to understand that the Saviour that we so desperately need has come. That the Lord Jesus has entered into this world, that he has given his life, and he has wonderfully saved us. Lord, help us not to be like the people in that crowd that day who listened with delight but simply went away unchanged. Lord, we ask that your Spirit would come and challenge us and speak into our hearts, that we would be able to say with David that the Messiah is my Lord. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.